You need a Bible, let's get one put in your hand so we can get going today. Just raise your hand, they'll find you directly, put one in your hand, and we're going to take our Bibles and we're going to turn in them to Isaiah chapter 61 today. Look at the first, or actually the entire chapter, it's only 11 verses. I want you to know we're going to spend the majority of our time in the first few verses so that you don't panic when 20 minutes from now we haven't moved on. You're like, this guy going to get done today. We will get done today, so don't let your thoughts distract you from like wondering, like if I realize what time it is, I realize what time it is. And then take it and kind of hold your spot. You can hold that there, but then maybe put a marker in Luke chapter 2 because we're also going to make our way there. So with that, why don't we rise to our feet so that we can humble our hearts before the Lord? Father God, I just want to say thank you for your goodness, your graciousness, your faithfulness, your mercy, your patience with us, God. We wax on and off, we ebb and flow, and we walk in the Spirit, we stumble in the flesh, and we're just so inconsistent, God, but you never change. And you are always for us and never against us, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that it would be your goodness that would continue to lead us to repentance. And so, Father, we humble our hearts before you, God. We beg that we would have ears to hear you. And God, as always, that our lives would just respond in accordance with your word, that we might bring glory to you. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat there. Guys, it's extremely fascinating, isn't it? Yet at the same time, it can be extremely frustrating. This element of prophecy that gives no regard. I mean, seemingly no respect to time. And it's not uncommon, you know, that the prophet can be speaking of a time, perhaps of where he's at currently, maybe on out into the future significantly. And yet with the single stroke of a pen, he jumps forward centuries, perhaps goes out even farther into the future, maybe thousands of years, which is the case with our text today. And then he comes right back where he was and then again strokes way out into the future. Again, this is what happens with our text today. It is the ministry of the Messiah that comes into focus that Isaiah brings us into understanding a little bit more. Now, we've spoken before of this principle that we refer to as progressive revelation, meaning, guys, that for whatever reason, God has chosen not to reveal, not to spill everything at once with regard to his purpose and plan of salvation, but has chosen to kind of unfold it, to reveal different elements and dynamics and dimensions of it as time goes by. And the same holds true as he chooses to reveal the man and the ministry of the Messiah. For example, directly after the fall, God revealed that the Messiah would come forth, he said, from the seed of the woman, pointing to the fact that the Messiah's birth would not be of a natural order, to say the least, because the woman carries the egg, the man carries the seed. But in this case, a man would not be necessary. And then along comes Abraham and Isaac, God beginning to reveal the love of a father for his only son, and that the father would be willing to lay down the life of his only begotten son. Exodus comes across and we learn that he would be the perfect, without fault, without blemish, sacrificial Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Now, I trust you get the idea. There is a building block of revelation. And already in the book of Isaiah, we've learned that from man's perspective, unto us a child would be born. From God's perspective, unto us a son would be given. That's Isaiah chapter 9. We learn that this man, the Messiah, would rule. He would be eternal in nature. His name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In chapter 11, we learn a little bit more about this man, the Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then we come into Isaiah chapter 53 and we have a graphic portrayal of his vicarious death and hints at, or at least it begins to develop the principle of his resurrection. And then even beyond that, Isaiah has detailed in no small manner the glorious state of his second coming and the kingdom that he will establish over the earth for 1,000 years. In fact, that's what we've been learning of. We looked at it last week in Isaiah chapter 60. We'll see it again today in chapter 61. But first, Isaiah interrupts our regularly scheduled program, that is the consideration of the millennial kingdom and the second coming of Christ, to rewind time, even though the time he points to will still be 700 plus years past his time. He's rewinding time from this millennial kingdom to the time of the first coming of the Messiah in order to give us a glimpse into his ministry. Now, I should say this as well. The prophets did not know that they would be playing head games with us like this. They did not know that they were writing of two separate events surrounding the coming of the Christ, nor were they themselves able to reconcile everything that they were writing. And Peter makes this clear. You can write it down. You can look it up later in no uncertain terms in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. How the prophets, how they didn't know these mysteries that they were writing, the things that angels desire to look into, how they would be writing things that would perhaps come into focus or make sense to you and me, but for them they were blurry, you see. They were just being faithful to pen what the Holy Spirit inspired them to write and trusting the Lord for it, even though they themselves didn't have perfect understanding of it. Now, we have the privilege of hindsight. And through that, in fact, if you were to look at prophecy like a mountain range, and the first coming maybe is the one peak and the second coming as the other peak, we're kind of in the middle here. And so we kind of have a vantage point where we can, through that lens, we can look back and see a little more clearly and maybe understand through the lens of his first coming what's to come ultimately. But there are still no small number of things that, just like with them, we may not fully understand. And we trust the Lord for it because he's told us that he's going to do it. And he is not a man that he should lie. Listen. Just like with the prophets, can I encourage you with this? Maybe here you are, you're reading through the Word, you're coming across something, you're trying to, you know, connect the dots, you're trying to cross the T's, do the math. It's just not adding up. You don't get it. You don't understand. Well, listen, God never asked you to understand everything he said, but he did ask you to believe everything he said, okay? Now, with that, let's turn our attention to the very first verse of the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah. We read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Let's stop right there. Now, when Jesus began his public ministry, the very first thing that he did was come to, perhaps you recall in your mind's eye, there he is making his way through the crowd, and he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And there he is, and he's baptized. John didn't want to do it, but Jesus said, "Don't forbid it. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness." And with that, John baptized him. And as he came up out of the water, he began to pray. And as he prayed, the Bible tells us that heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him literally in some kind of visible and tangible way, you see. And then from there, you remember, he went out into the desert to fast and to pray. For 40 days, he was tempted by the devil at the end of his time. And then after that, he began to launch into his ministry. And then he made his way back to his little hometown of Nazareth. And he entered the synagogue in which he had been brought up. Now, you're there in Luke chapter 2, or at least you have your finger in it. Allow me to turn your attention to the 16th verse of Luke chapter 2. Maybe not. Dadgummit. What is it? chapter 4, forgive me. I even put the wrong thing. 16 and 4. I'm going to trust it's 16, yes. And so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This is Jesus, speaking of Jesus. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. By the way, did you realize that back in the day, this might blow your mind, the teacher would sit down and the people learning would stand. Where did, I think we should go back to that. Hey man, we want to be authentic. All right. "And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Don't you love it when scripture speaks to scripture? Man, it's hard. It takes the hard work out of it. You don't have to really compare scripture to scripture. You don't have to seek to find the accurate interpretation because God has done it for us. And I love that. We don't have to wonder, who was Isaiah talking about back here in Isaiah chapter 61? Because Jesus tells us he was speaking of me. Now, you'll notice that Jesus stopped reading right in the middle of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, just like I did with you, which you can make your way back to Isaiah. He didn't say to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Why not? Well, because that element of his ministry will take place at his second coming. It wasn't reserved for his first coming. Jesus was, as Paul would say, rightly dividing the word of truth. And to me, it's fascinating to realize that by the time Jesus even began his public ministry, he was already in tune. He was already aware with the fact, or of the fact that of his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his second coming. This was already in his mind's eye the very first day he launched into his ministry. But this is what I was talking about in our time of introduction. Isaiah already speaking into a time that's still yet future for you and me, coming out of chapter 60 into the millennial kingdom and all. Then he snaps back at least 2,000 years to the first coming of Christ. Guys, in the course of a word, he says, "and," right? So look at it there, "to proclaim liberty and to the opening of the prisons of the door who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and then that word "and" right there. Well, that represents at least 2,000 years to the return of Christ. And then he continues on into the millennial kingdom. But guys, there's a few things I want you to see here. Number one, I want you to see the triunity of the Godhead right here in the very first verse. The Spirit, the Lord God, is upon me. That is the Messiah, Jesus, the Son. The second thing I want you to see is that it's God who empowers and directs this anointed one through his Spirit. And so he's being led of God, and because he's empowered by the Spirit of God, that will ensure that he successfully accomplishes the will, that is the plan and the purpose of God. Guys, it was not uncommon for Jesus to say things like, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And again, he said, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Meaning, he was led of directed by the Father through the Spirit. And we read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Don't miss this, guys. Because. In my mind, the word because is key in this entire little section here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the word because implies purpose. One might ask the question, you know, what was the point? Why did God put his Spirit upon him or upon anyone for that matter? Well, I'm glad you asked. He says, because the Lord has anointed, think empowered, think consecrated, set apart me to, notice, preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Listen, don't miss this. When God places his Spirit upon you, when he anoints and empowers and consecrates you, it's for a purpose. Do you understand that? And here's the hard truth. The purpose isn't really in any way to serve you. Did you see anything in this list that we just read that would point to the personal profit of the one whom he anointed? I didn't. God empowers you, anoints you, which is a kind of a synonymous way of saying places his Spirit upon you, enabling you in supernatural ways, listen, for the sake of others around you. Yet how common is it that people, rather than ministering the gifts that God has vested into them for the sake of others, wind up either prostituting it for personal profit or still yet maybe rather bury it altogether and allow them to lie dormant in their lives due to any number of excuses? Well, you know, I'm too embarrassed to, or, you know, I'm super introverted, or, you know, I just don't have time. Ad infinitum to the excuses. Read, here's your little challenge. I dare you, make a little Bible study of it. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Read Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. And you want me to say them again? Yes. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. A little tongue-tied today, forgive me. Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. You're going to find a common theme woven through them all. And that is that God sets each of us as members in the body, gifted in ways unique to us specifically, individually, by which he would have us to minister to, build up, edify, and encourage one another. Now, I've deviated just a little bit from the specifics revolving around our text, but I'm wanting you to catch the application. And that is that God anoints, empowers, enables you, sets you apart, places his Spirit upon you for a purpose. And that is to minister and to bring hope and healing to others. And so, ladies and gentlemen, let's not just talk about it. Let's be about it. But we see here the ministry of the Messiah, to preach good tidings, that is good news. This is the gospel to the poor. Now, it's not a reference to financial poverty, but to spiritual poverty. Guys, sin impoverishes people. It bankrupts people more. It's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Sin will morally and spiritually bankrupt people. And it leaves you unable to pay the debt that it incurs before God. And so Jesus comes along. He's got good news. He came, we say, right, to pay the debt we owed because we owed the debt we couldn't pay. I think I said that right. And all God asks is that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we trust in the sufficiency of his payment on our behalf. Now, Jesus said that like this. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Did you catch the "most assuredly" in both of those? It's almost like he knew we would doubt, we would vacillate, we would struggle to really receive that. He says, "No, listen, I'm telling you. You can believe me." He came to preach glad tidings to the poor. He didn't come to call the righteous. You know, those people who think that because they're so religious, they don't really, you know, they're fine. He said, "I came to call the sinner to repentance." And so, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, listen, recognize your need, repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted. The psalmist said this, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Don't you love that? The Bible teaches that God is love. Then it would only stand to reason, wouldn't it, that he has this innate or intrinsic care and compassion for the one with the broken heart. But listen, you've got to let the Lord, you've got to let Jesus get in there, get close enough to administer his healing touch and to work in your life. You can't hold him off there at arm's distance because you're afraid of what he might find. He already knows. You know, as people, we can sometimes grow weary. You know what I mean? Of people we might consider to be, man, they're always depressed, or man, they're just kind of like emotionally crippled, or, you know. But ladies and gentlemen, that's ministry. Jesus had a concern. Read through the Gospels. He looked on hurting hearts with compassion. Healing hurting hearts is what he's about. He's about setting people free from the chains and bondage and slavery to sin. Another scripture for you to write down so you can read it later. It's John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. He says, "And opening the prison to those who are bound." Now, when he says here to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, there is a sense in which perhaps he's just kind of reiterating or underscoring kind of the same principle. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, and then he underscores that with, "and open the prison to those who were bound." That's completely possible. But Scripture speaks of a fascinating event that happened when Jesus died on the cross. I mean, what happened there? Where did he go? The Bible teaches that prior, that now you may or you may not be aware of this. I trust most of you are, because when I write down the wrong reference, you tell me what I really mean. So you guys are an awesome church. But the Bible teaches that prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were actually two compartments, I don't know how else to say it, two compartments in hell. Now, on one side were those who were in torment, and on the other, Those who awaited the coming of the Messiah by faith, they were in what the Bible refers to as paradise or Abraham's bosom. And between these two holding tanks, if you will, these two compartments, there was a great gulf fixed between them so that none could pass from one side to the other. Now, Jesus talks about this. He teaches on this in Luke chapter 16. Now, the reason for this, these two separate compartments there in hell, is because no one could enter heaven prior to perfect atonement being provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Remember, it's impossible, the book of Hebrews tells us, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And so perfect atonement had to be provided. And so there they were. They were, well, can we use the word bound in this place, paradise, Abraham's bosom, being comforted until they could be released in order to enter heaven. Now, Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4 that when Jesus died upon the cross, that before he ascended on high, that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That is, he descended into hell. But listen, not on the side of torment, as some blasphemous positions would hold. The price was already paid. It was finished. In the book of Colossians, I believe chapter 2, he talks of how Christ on the cross triumphed over, making a public spectacle of the devil and his cohorts there. The work was finished. And so he descended into paradise. Remember what he told the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. And he ministered to those in Abraham's bosom, presumably sharing the gospel. And then he, again, Ephesians 4, led the captivity, those who were there being held, he led the captivity captive, that is, all collective, taking them to heaven when he ascended. And this is why, I'm going to connect another dot for you, Bible students, it would seem that you read of this strange occurrence in Matthew's gospel, if you know where I'm headed with this, after Jesus died. After he died, the Bible says there was a great earthquake and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints that had died were raised, and coming out of their graves after the resurrection of Jesus, they went into Jerusalem. And people saw him walking around the streets. Can you imagine that? I mean, this is weird. And, you know, it's one of those things. But they could not proceed the Lord in the ascension. And so he opened the prison to those who were bound. And now for you and me presently to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That is, that now is the acceptable time to be saved. Guys, this is the time in which God is offering salvation to mankind. Now, you got to hear me on this. Such will not always be the case. You recall Noah, whom Peter refers to as a preacher of righteousness. He preached and he preached for 100 years. But finally the day arrived when the rains came. Noah and his family entered the ark and they were saved. But the opportunity to call upon the Lord or to be saved by the Lord was over. It had come to an end. And all that was left was the fearful indignation of God's judgment. And even so, the day and the hour is coming, and no man knows the day or the hour. God the Father knows, we don't know. When the opportunity to hear the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, will be over. The door will be shut as it pertains to salvation, and all that will be left is the fiery indignation and condemnation of God's judgment. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Which is what the next line in verse 2 points to, that Jesus did not read when he taught in the synagogue on that day. And the day of vengeance of our God. Sin invokes God's vengeance, his retribution. Family, God is holy and he is righteous, and his righteousness demands justice. But guys, with this sudden shift in gears, Isaiah takes us from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. From the suffering servant to the conquering king. And I want you to just note in passing the grace of God in that the acceptable time pictured is in as the year. This is, let's look at it. He says to proclaim the acceptable year, as to where the vengeance of our God is pictured as a day. In other words, Jesus will return. He'll take care of business and then move immediately into the ministry of comfort, restoration, and rejuvenation. Look again at verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, and to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Guys, there are those who will be on the earth at the return of Christ, who came to know him, gave their lives to him after the rapture, and remained faithful to him until he returns. Now, upon his return, the day of vengeance, he's going to take care of the blasphemous, of the unbeliever, of the ungodly. It will be bloody. It will be horrendous and horrific. It will not be a pleasant thing. But then he will, we read, comfort all who mourn over the destruction that sin has caused, the toll that they have paid, the suffering that they have endured. Now we're moving back into the millennial kingdom. He will console, that is, minister to, provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. Now, the word beauty more literally speaks of, think of like a headdress or a crown. In ancient Israel, most of you know that when they would mourn, they would heap ashes on their head and all. It was a sign of mourning and contrition and repentance. The picture here is one of exchange. He will take those ashes of contrition from their head and place upon them a crown of praise. And where there was sighing, there will be singing. He'll give them the oil of joy. Think beautiful perfume. Don't forget oil, perfume. Think oil, remember, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. We might think the joy of the Lord where there was mourning, sadness, and sorrow. He will take the sadness and sorrow and put the joy of the Lord upon them. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He takes the drab, depressing heaviness and he brightens our lives with praise. This is what God will do for them. It's what he has done for you in Christ and wants to do for you if you don't know Christ. Notice that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Guys, the idea here is one of a deep, abiding work of righteousness that God will establish in their lives and what he wants to establish in our lives as well. Family, we all well know that by the time, look, how long does it take for a little acorn to become a mighty oak? Man, it involves decades, doesn't it? storms that will test the depth of their roots, that they might continue to stand. If you garden at all, how many people here garden, or have at least maybe tried? Come on now, let's be honest. Okay. I tried, I gave up for years. My wife is making me try again this year. Not much. I'm talking a little 8x10, guys. That may just be considered a flower bed for some of you, but it's my garden. But if you garden at all, you know that like a cucumber can spring up basically overnight. But I don't see here God calling anyone cucumbers of righteousness. Sometimes that's the way we feel. But trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, testifying to the age-abiding faithfulness of God. Notice that he might be glorified. When God changes our lives, when he plants us deep and makes us strong, standing testimonies of his love and his grace and his mercy and his faithfulness, guys, it serves to glorify him. And I, for one, am honored to have any part in anything that glorifies God. Now, in verse 4, I told you not to get worried. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Guys, if you haven't picked up on the picture here yet, allow me to make it plain. God loves to rebuild, to raise up, and to repair old ruins. Man, that's what he's done in the life of every individual who's ever come to know him in a personal way. And through the empowerment of his Spirit, under the ministry of the Messiah, God's people will be rebuilders. The desolation of many generations will experience restoration under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Guys, we might say the land of Israel is going to experience a geographical facelift under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and your son, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God. And you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Now, we spoke last week of the generosity of the Gentiles toward Israel during the millennial kingdom. Here we're seeing that the people of Israel will fulfill their role that God has called them to from their inception. They will be a kingdom of priests, servants of our God, ministering to the nations on his behalf. And in verse 7, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Again, transformation, restoration, everlasting joy. I hope you're picking up on the theme here. In verse 8, for I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. So here we have the why behind the what. Why the restoration? The rebuilding, that which was torn down. Why the transformation? Why the generosity pouring into the nation? Here's why. Because the Lord loves justice. He loves to right things that have been wrong. He hates, on the other hand, robbery or injustice in the burnt offering. Now, again, I just point you back to last week. If you weren't here, you might want to download it and listen to it later. We spoke about sacrificial giving, what that looks like, why that happens, and all of that. But if you obtain what you're offering through unjust means, or if your heart is not right before God, in what you're offering to God, he doesn't honor it. Guys, it's not sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice that God is into. Wow, look, well, they really sacrifice. That's really great. No, that's not what it's about. He loves, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, a cheerful, that is a willful, glad to worship God in this way kind of giver. Okay? And so he doesn't want robbery for the burnt offering, an inappropriate heart, an inappropriate manner of obtaining or anything like that. Man, he loves it when we give willfully, lovingly, gladly unto him. And so he says, I will direct their work in truth, and it will be forever. And that is when the heart of God will be fulfilled in and through the people of God. Verse 9, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. And all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. So, guys, those that enter the millennial kingdom after the great tribulation, they're going to marry, they're going to have children, they're going to enjoy the blessing of God for 1,000 years, and the world will know that Israel is blessed of God. Now, I'm just going to give you a verse reference, chapter 59 and verse 21. You might reference what we read just there in some connection with that verse, chapter 59 and verse 21. And verse 10, and we're going to work our way to a close, so whoever's closing, I'm trying to get there for you folks. Let's see here. Look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with, underline it guys, with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. We love the fact that though all these blessings will be poured out on the nation, we don't read, I will greatly rejoice in the blessings. So we do that sometimes, don't we? Oh, wow, I love this. Look at this and look at that and this and all. And all, you know, but rather he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, that is the blesser. Man, when God blesses your life, it's not wrong. He wants you to enjoy the good things that he gives to you. But rather than going, wow, this is so great, how about we go, wow, God, you are so great. Do you see what I'm saying? In the New Testament vernacular, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Why? Like, I don't know, why should I rejoice in the Lord? I'll give you a reason. And it doesn't matter if you're having a good day, a bad day, if things are seem to be going your way or whatever the case may be. If you know Jesus Christ, you have a reason to rejoice. Why? Because he has clothed you with the garments of salvation. And he has covered you with the robe of righteousness. You see what I mean? God is into taking the old raggedy garments that we've defiled through sin, and he replaces what we had with what he has. The garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. By his grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, he's doing a work in your life. Now, it's nothing you can manufacture. Jesus said, you got to abide in me. He said, you know, the vine doesn't abide in the branch, or the branch doesn't abide in the vine, it doesn't bear fruit, right? He said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. You can't manufacture, you know, what he wants to do, what he is doing. He says it's like seed sown in a garden. Now, you can cultivate that seed through faith and fellowship and obedience to God's word. It's, you know, you're pulling weeds, you're watering it, you're kind of nurturing it. But only God can cause the growth. And I'm so glad that God never starts a project that he doesn't finish. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because a lot of wives might get mad at their husbands. But I wonder how many of you guys have started a project. Yeah, I haven't quite gotten around to finishing it yet. Well, you know, God's not like that. And the book of Philippians tells us, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So if he started the work, man, he's going to finish the work. And he's going to be glorified in your life. And so, God, we thank you for the richness, the wealth of your word, and the hope we have in Jesus Christ, and the tenderness of his mercy toward us, in us and through us. And so, God, have your way in us. Be glorified in us. And I just pray, oh God, that we would not be a body of believers here in this place. When you place your Spirit upon us, when you give your Spirit to us, and you vest certain gifts in each of us, that we would see that it's because you want to bless, build up, encourage, edify others through us. So help us not to bury that, to hide behind some excuse of being embarrassed or unavailable or unable, Lord, because your equipping is your enabling. And so, use us, God, to make that eternal difference in the lives of those around us for the glory of your name. And guys, I'd be remiss if after a message like today, I didn't give you the opportunity to turn from your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might bring healing to your heart, freedom to your soul. You might cry out to him and believe on him in the acceptable year of the Lord. You've known the depression of sin. You know the mess that it makes in our lives. God wants to set you free. And he wants to clothe you in the garment of salvation. He wants to cover you in the robe of righteousness. And now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. I don't know, maybe everyone here knows the Lord and loves the Lord, and that's great, but maybe you've gone to church or you know about church, or but you've never truly come into a relationship with Christ. He's never robed you in his righteousness. He's never clothed you with that garment of salvation. And it's time for a change of clothes. Do you know what I'm saying? And so if that's you, would you just raise your hand so I can pray for you? God bless you. Anyone else, just today's a day for you. I just want to give you a quick second. I see you, brother. All right. Well, Father, I know that when hands come up before me, hearts open up before you. And so I just pray, God, that you have said in your word, with a heart one believes unto righteousness. And so, God, we thank you, Lord, for the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. And we pray, Lord, that you would just wash, that you would cleanse, Lord, that you would just continue to encourage and strengthen, Lord. God, just make yourself real to each of us in a deeper way. Pour your Spirit out upon this place, oh God. We love you. Thank you that you love us. And we just give our hearts and our lives to you. We believe upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.